Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us and for being with us through the days this past week, Lord, and the nights. And we just thank you for delivering us here this morning. We pray that you would be with us in our study of your Psalter, Lord God. We pray that you would be praised and that you would be glorified among us. And we ask that you would just bless this time together for us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Okay, this morning we're taking up Psalm 75, and it's a relatively short psalm. It's only 10 verses long, so I've got a lot of filler to add in here this morning. So anyway, let's turn to Psalm 75, and we can read this. We give thanks to you, O God. This is another psalm of Asaph. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Well, good morning again, everyone. And we have another psalm of Asaph before us this morning. In the heading, we're told it's the song of Asaph, and the title is Do Not Destroy. It seems to me, as reading the psalm, that there are two voices speaking in this psalm. There's the voice of Asaph, and there's the voice of God. So verse 1 appears to be the author speaking to God about how we assume it's Asaph speaking, and God's people give thanks to God for what he's done for them. Verse 1 says, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. My first question is, did you see anything important in that first verse? It was written from the perspective of the congregation. So you see a we there. Spurgeon noted in this verse, he said, we should praise God again and again. Stinted gratitude is ingratitude. For infinite goodness, there should be measureless thanks. Spurgeon's always good. Israel has had much to be thankful for before God. He has raised them up. He delivered them from captivity. He led them through the desert. He established them in the promised land and nurtured them. He fed them, kept them through many trials and tribulations and threats and dangers. He called out Israel from among all the nations of the world to be his chosen people, from whom he would also bring forth his son, Jesus of Nazareth, and through him bless all the nations of the earth. At the time of the writing of our psalm, however, that was still far in the future for the people of Israel. So there's a promise of a redeemer, but that promise had not yet been fulfilled. What Asaph saw in his day, however, was God's care and keeping of his people Israel. Israel, through the voice of Asaph, is thanking God for two things. They're thanking him first for your name is near. Now, brothers and sisters, you've probably heard it before, but don't miss the importance of name here. The name had an importance in the Jewish culture that we don't really see in our culture. When they had a baby and they were looking to figure out how to name that baby, the name said something about the kind of person that baby was going to be. And it said something about the nature of that person and so forth. And so naming for them, for Israel, was much more significant than it is typically in our culture today. We've all heard this talked about before, but it never hurts to be reminded. For Israel, God's name was of critical importance. The time that we're talking about, when this psalm was composed, it was by his name that all his miracles and his deliverance was provided for the Jews as they wandered in the wilderness. And of course, you remember that God had a name that human lips, in Judaism, God had a name that human lips were not allowed to pronounce. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. But when we say that word today, we say Yahweh. But in the King James, they called it Jehovah. But the Jews wouldn't pronounce that. And we're not sure that Yahweh is the right pronunciation because it was four consonants, YHWH. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Never hurts to be reminded, though. For Israel, God's name was of critical importance at the time and we're talking about. And it was by his name that all his miracles and his deliverances were provided to Israel as a people as they wandered in the desert. You'll remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel in Genesis. I'm just assuming you remember Genesis 32. Everybody remembers Genesis 32, right? Quick, tell me what it's about. Well, it's about Jacob wrestling with the angel. Now, you remember he said, please tell me your name. This is Jacob asking the angel. And the angel says, why is it that you ask my name? And then he blessed them. And so Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, where I have seen the face of God, or I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. He asked him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful, is the other part of that quote there. We see this importance again in Jeremiah 23:27 regarding the false prophets in Israel at that time. They say about those false prophets who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. So names were important. They had more significance in the Jewish population than they do among our population. We get named after our fathers or a parent or an ancestor or somebody just happens to see a name they like. And so we don't spend a lot of time normally. But in our day, the Tetragrammaton, the YHWH that the Jews wouldn't pronounce, was God's most holy name. And you've heard all this before. It doesn't hurt to be reminded. But the Jews, we're told, wouldn't pronounce that name. And it was too holy for human tongues. And here in this psalm, if I've gotten the Hebrew right, it is the word Elohim or Elohei that they use here instead of the YHWH. Jehovah, as I mentioned, is the King James version of what they think that name was saying. So look at how the psalmist is saying this here. We give thanks to you for your name is near. And there's inherent power in that name. And the name of God Most High. Israel knew this. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. When God's name is near, then the people are protected and cared for. We see something similar in the New Testament. When Paul wrote the following about the Lord Jesus, he said to the church at Philippi, he said, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, there's that name again, even in the Old Testament. Of course, Paul, being a Jew, would understand the meaning of that and the importance of that. So even in the New Testament, that cultural thing of the name of God as being important is here. That being said, however, today we're back in ancient Israel reading regarding the Psalm 75. So I mentioned earlier there are two voices in the psalm. Seems to me that verses 2 and 5 are the voice of God speaking through the psalmist. Verse 2, it says, "At the set time I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." Now, what the God tells us through the psalmist here is that there is a set time which God has appointed when he will judge his people. And we find that even in the New Testament. There's still a judgment day coming, at least most of us who take our Bibles seriously or figuratively or literally. God, however, judges differently from all other judges. He judges with equity. His judgment is right and always and forever. And we have some of that thought here in verse 2. "At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity." Now, note what God says here. He said that time when God will judge is set. He's appointed it. His judgment will be with equity. And that is, however, he judges, how he judges will be right and it will be correct. They remind us who's in control of the entire earth. In verse 3, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." When did people start thinking the earth was round? Does anybody know? You're right, Columbus. In the days of Columbus is when people, the debate was going on, is the earth flat or is the earth round? Now, when did Columbus sailed the ocean blue? In what? 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Yeah. How did Columbus realize that the earth wasn't flat? He had been spending time down on the wharves, and he would see the sailing ships go out, and he would see, after a while, he wouldn't see the ship, but he would see the mast, and after a while, he would see the top of the mast, and he wouldn't see anything at all. And from that, he deduced, the earth is round. You know? But it was a big debate in those days. And that's about the time that they were deciding. But you can see if they read their Bibles, what would they be thinking about the earth? Especially if they read this psalm. "At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like a flat earth, doesn't it? And it sounds like there's all these pillars underneath there that are holding up the earth, like the pillars in the Parthenon or something, you know, or the pillars they would see in their synagogue, maybe, holding up the roof and the walls and so forth. So the language of Scripture there sounds like the earth is flat. And but what is God using? He's using figurative language to tell us what? What's God's point here? First of all, his point is there's going to be a day of judgment. Secondly, his point is his judgment will be right. And the third is he runs the world. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, we talk about earth-shaking events, right? The old earth is shaken by the events. Typically, what we call earth-shaking events may be not even Texas-shaking events. You know, there's earth-shaking events in our lives, but people over in Papua New Guinea, they don't know about that. They could care less. You know, so it's, but the earth totters and the earth shakes. There were earthquakes in those days too. God says it is I who keep steady its pillars. I'm the one that keeps it going. What God tells us through Psalmist here, we've talked about, is that set time when God will judge his people, there is a judgment coming. God, however, judges differently than other judges. He judges with equity. His judgment is right, always and forever. Now, we see that same thought here in verse 2. He reminds us who's in control of the entire earth and all the people on the earth. In verse 3, when the earth totters, it's I who keep its pillars. They had earthquakes in those days. Those people knew about them. They saw things, buildings and things falling apart. Now, the Jews lived in tents, so they wouldn't understand the big buildings and so forth at the time this was written. They might have seen some somewhere, but probably in their lives they were nomadic type of people for a long time. They didn't understand buildings and so forth. The ground shaking, though, things like that falling apart, earth, rocks falling off of cliffs, people can't stand up, that kind of thing, they would understand. They'd been through some of those things. God has the power to undo the effects of an earthquake. He has the power to prevent it from happening altogether. He has or was or is over nature and everything else. So one of the points we should note in this psalm is that God is sovereign over all the earth and all that happens on the earth. And that's a hard point to get across in our day and time. It's always been a hard point to get across because people like to think they're in charge. I'm in charge of my life. I can make things happen. I can do this. I can do that. And we're not always able to do that, are we? We're not in control of that car that may pull out in front of us and run into us or something. You know, that we don't have any control over that. But God has control over everything. He is the judge over all the earth and everyone who lives on the earth. Verses 4 and 5 give us a further indication of that judgment. Look what God says. I say to the boastful, do not boast. To the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. Now, these are verses against arrogance, warning us, don't be arrogant. Don't get too big for your britches, as we used to say when I was growing up. Remember who you are, where you came from, what you are, and so on. They're warning against arrogance and boasting in one's own power and ability, which is what the kings loved to do in those days. This language of do not lift up your horn, I don't think anybody really knows exactly what that means, but I think we've got some pretty good ideas. First of all, these people were shepherds, and so they would spend time out pasturing their flocks. They would see the animals. The rams would have horns, and the rams would push with those horns. They would fight with those horns. They would gather a certain number of ewes around, and they would keep those ewes as theirs through the power of their horns. Sheep and cattle are the same. Cattle do the same thing. Anybody who's ever had anything to do with cows can see them move. They move things around with their horns, especially the bulls, especially if you're talking about longhorn cattle. They use their horns for all kinds of things. And so this is where the imagery comes from. It's how the animals maintain the order, their structure within their little animal, whatever it is. An animal... I majored in agriculture in college, so these things are dear to my heart, talking about these things. That's right. There is a pecking order, even among chickens. there is a pecking order. good word there. And the animals do that. They move the other animals away. If you're the biggest one and you've got the biggest horn, you can get what you want. You get first to be fed. You get the first to the water. You're the first to do whatever you want. So that's where this imagery is coming from. Verses 4 and 5, he gives us a further indication about the judgment. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. Now, he's talking to people here. But he's using the language of the herds and so forth that they would all understand. It is possible that there were tribes or people, I suppose, from some of the tribes who wore some kind of a head covering that might have had a horn on it to indicate their rank or their power. If you're in the military, how do you know who's in charge? If they got scrambled egg on their cap up there, you know that they're pretty much in charge. If you've got one bar, you've got some authority. If you got two bars, you've got even more authority, from a lieutenant to a captain. And you get the bird on there, and you got the colonel. Then you get stars along there. You got the general. They've got a lot of power. Same is true here. But what God is saying in this psalm, however, like we say in the South, don't get above your raisin. He's telling them, don't boast. Don't try to move people. Don't lift your horn up on high like you're somebody special. And he says, or speak with a haughty neck. Now, you get the imagery of the animals. You know, the toughest animal out there has the biggest horns and can move his neck higher than the others and is bigger than the others, and that animal gets what that animal wants, pretty much. Well, the same would have been true in their day, and I suspect that there may have been instances where people would literally attach a horn to something and it would show their rank or whatever. We don't know that for sure. But in every culture, there is a ranking. There are levels of influence. There are levels of power. There are levels of people who can move things and get things done and the others. Every shepherd would know what this was by having been out there with their flocks and seen all of that happen. There's no clear indication what "do not lift up your horn" meant any more than just "don't be like the animals." It's a warning about boasting. It's a warning about having a haughty attitude about oneself. It's a caricature of some people's idea of their self-importance. It's a command not to lift up one's horn on high, a movement intended to put all the rest in their place and confirm one's own power and ability and so forth. So I would think that a very self-centered kind of boasting by acting out like an animal type thing is what he has in mind here. Now, the last part of verse 5 provides some additional information that's warned against here, speaking with a haughty neck. And I wonder also, as I'm going through this psalm, trying to figure out what it's talking about, if there isn't a reference here to the preening of the kings and other leaders before the crowds of their people. Now, even in our day, we see it on television when we see a gathering of the people in Hollywood for the big awards banquet that they have every year, or you see it when they're showing the Congress and all the people gathered together for special events and so forth. There are ways in which people who are in power and have influence like to demonstrate their perceived power and influence before the crowds of people who've gathered there to watch them. Imagine a state dinner of some type where dignitaries, presidents, members of Congress, justices of the Supreme Court, and all of that are at some kind of a function. They're being seated at various tables. The location of the tables, who sits with whom, etc., is all planned according to a code. Cultural code, which they all know. That placement says a lot about one's prominence, one's position, one's power, one's influence, and one's importance. And they all know that, and they're all aware of it. And we're not so different in many ways from ancient Israel, are we? We do the same kinds of things, just in different ways. But we do them nevertheless. I spent most of my working life in a corporation. And I worked for Motorola. Most of you know I worked for Motorola. I had 2 master's degrees at the time I applied to go to work for them. And I started out the lowest job where they had an opening on the production floor running a mold press. And my job involved taking the little strips that had the chips on them and they were already wire-bound and stuff and laying them on this thing and then closing this big press like that and then taking some little plastic balls and dropping them in up here, and then I would punch 4 buttons on either side. And The thing would close. It would melt the plastic. The plastic would flow around all the leads and everything. And the thing would open, and there you would have this little strip with all these little, you know, like little bugs when you trim them up. They wouldn't be trimmed yet, and the lead wouldn't be bent yet, but I had just made six of these little things. And that's what I did all day long. Same four buttons, same plastic in the top, all this, you know. And it didn't bother me. I was glad to have a job, you know, but a lot of people, they get a job like that, and you just hate it after a while because it's repetitious. There's no real challenge to it. You're just doing this and this and this and this. But when the bigwigs come through, when the head of the plant's coming through, what happens? First of all, they clean the place up. Secondly, they get everything straight and everybody's got to look busy. Third, you don't talk to the visitors. You don't introduce them to the guy that the big shot's showing around. You do your job. You keep your head down. You do your job. You don't talk to them. Everybody knows. That's the culture. So we're not so much different from the animals, are we? So the picture I get here is of the kings and these other people and the leaders, the crowds of everybody. Which even in our day, everybody knew the culture. Everybody knew who the big shots were. Everybody knew who the pipsqueaks were, and if they were one. And they knew what to do. They knew how to act, because that's the culture. I think that's what the psalmist is talking about here. When he says he's warning people, the people he's warning are those who have the potential to be in the top spot. Do not speak with a haughty neck. How do you speak with a haughty neck? I don't know. I've never tried that, but that's what he's talking about. And he's referring, and the reference is back to the animals that are going around with their horns and they're showing off, you know, the bulls and so forth, and they're out there and they're strutting and they're showing their horns and they're preening with their heads back and forth and they're just walking around and they're trying to impress all the cows or the ewes or whatever it happens to be. And that's the way these people did. That's the way these, and they still do today. They just don't do it with headdresses and all that kind of stuff. But it's still there. When you get elected to Congress and you're a newbie and you find out pretty fast what your place is. I got to Washington. I'm a congressman now. Oh, yeah, but you don't have any power. You can vote, but you don't have any real power. So that's what he's talking about here, or speak with a haughty neck. He's saying, don't be like that. This sense of self-importance that's on display here is just amazing. We see that cultures all over the world. We have a craving to be recognized. We have a craving to be thought much of, to be in positions of power and influence, to have a claim, to be applauded. It's common to all of us, whether we want to admit it or not, brothers and sisters. We are affected by it in numerous ways. I think that's what verses 4 and 5 are warning against. Don't get caught up in all of that. God is sovereign. Worship Him. Ultimately, it's God who raises up kings, and it's God who brings them down. We should therefore cease to think that they are the ones who have somehow gotten their position through their ability or power or planning or whatever. And they may have from the earth human perspective, but ultimately, it's God who puts them there, and God can take them out. Verses 6 and 7, for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness, comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Verse 6 is interesting, and we're still engaged with this idea of lifting up. I'm assuming that what meant here is some form of elevated stature or position that one might gain in relation to other people. And we see this everywhere, as we've been talking about, where we live here in Austin, Texas, not just Texas, but Austin, Texas. Where everybody just knows things are better, right? What's the best place to live in Texas? Austin. Right? No? Hey, I'm an Aggie. I could agree. But College Station is really not. Everywhere we look here in Texas, and not just Texas, but Austin, Texas, everyone just thinks things are better than, say, East Texas, where you have the piney woods. And you ever can't see the sky for the trees. Or South Texas, where the border is just so close. Or North Texas, where it gets really cold in the winter. Or far West Texas, where the oil field people live, and all of that dust and dust storms and sand and all of that stuff. And we label ourselves and others by where we're from. In Texas, as I noted, we based it upon where we live in the great state of Texas. We did the same thing when I lived in Louisiana. The people of South Louisiana, down there in Cajun country, were just not quite as acceptable, as accomplished, or as intelligent as those of us who were from North Louisiana. After all, they lived in the swamps. They hunted alligators and all that kind of stuff, and they ate everything that walks or crawls or flies. What the psalmist is telling us here is that none of that matters. None of that matters. It is God who executes judgment. God will lift up one and put down another. Inherent in this thought is that God will judge rightly and not as humans judge. Where one is from matters very little before God. Where one is before God matters a great deal. Because it's God who rightly judges. It is God who knows, and God who sees everything, even to our thoughts. He lifts up, he puts down, and his judgment is always right. I think that's what the psalmist is telling us here. Verse 7 says it all. It is God who executes judgment, putting one down, lifting up another. Verse 8, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it all the wicked of the earth, and shall drain it down to the dregs. Now the author is still considering the topic of judgment that the Lord will enact here. His judgment is compared to a potion, and it's called a foaming wine, which has been well mixed. Now this is not ordinary wine. It's not even something like champagne that foams. Something has been added. The wine is foaming. And that's indicative of a wine which there had been another ingredient added. In this case, judgment. In the day in which this was written, that would have been some kind of poison, most likely, added to the wine. Or something that's going to harm the person who drinks it. The judgment wine is poured out, and all the wicked drink from it. Draining it down to the dregs. This is a chug-a-lug that he's got in mind here. And what he's talking about is this wine of judgment, the wine that is well mixed, the wine that is foaming, that has something in it, and what that something is God's judgment, and it's poured out. The imagery is it's poured out upon all of the ungodly, upon all of those who hate God and so forth. Not necessarily voluntary drinking, but rather the drink that God requires all to drink at some point. Now, as I said, this is not ordinary wine like champagne. It's the wine of judgment. And they will empty the glass. The completeness of this drinking, this judgment, is seen in verse 8. It is the wicked who will drink from this foaming wine. It is not that they will be able to sip it little by little. There will be no avoiding this drink for the wicked. They will be forced to drink it completely and quickly. Now, verse 9, but I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Now, the first question here is, what is the it that the psalmist will declare forever? I think the reference is to everything we've been seeing in this psalm. God will judge the earth, meaning the people of the earth. That message of judgment, I think, is what the psalmist Asaph says he will declare forever. God is going to judge. We don't hear much about God's judgment in our day. People don't want to talk about it. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to think about it. And a lot has been done to move away from the image of God as judge. People want to think about God is good and God is right, but they don't understand that at some point we will all stand before God and there will be a judgment day. And so we just don't want to hear about that, especially in our own culture today. That wasn't always the case in our nation. One only needs to think about Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, at the peak of the Great Awakening. We haven't always thought that way. And one wonders what the "it" means here in verse 9. I think he means the fact that God will judge his people in that day, and God's righteous judgment, I think, is what "it" means here. The "I" in this verse is the psalmist, I think. Notice, however, that he closes this verse with the phrase, "I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." This verse, given the topic of the rest of the verses, seems a little different. He's given us a picture of God's judgment being a cup of foaming wine from which all the wicked of the earth will drink. He has separated himself, however, from the wicked of the earth. He is the one who promises to sing praises to the God of Jacob. Now, wicked people don't sing praises to the God of Jacob. They hate the God of Jacob. They do everything they can to put him out of their minds. They do everything they can to keep him distant. They do everything they can to deny him. They deserve the judgment that they will drink when that time comes. When they drink from that foaming cup of wine, the contrast here is stark, I think, and intentional. That the psalmist is creating this division between those who belong to God and those who don't, those who are God's people and those who aren't. Like what? Yeah. Verse 10 closes out the psalm. All of the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. And again, we see this reference to horns here. And again, I don't claim to understand the imagery. The horns of the wicked are used for thrusting aside, a way of gaining position, influence, self-promotion, a display of personal power, if you will. Those horns will be cut off. Now, this is not an easy psalm to think about. Because I stand before you as one who's guilty of having done this kind of stuff. And I know what it is. And so the thought of being judged based on that is difficult. But at the same time, we see what the wicked do in our culture, and they saw what the wicked did in their culture. And the thought that ultimately they don't get away with that is a precious thought. Because we know that there is a judge greater than the judge who sits in the courthouse. All of the horns of the wicked I will cut off. I think that one of the messages from this is, don't worry about that. Don't worry about these people you see that you know are not good people who are getting rich. These people you see in places of power who are obviously not doing what they're supposed to do and are harming the country and they're harming the people. Don't worry about that. Nothing we personally can do about that except vote in the next election, and we might not even get the vote for that person. So as believers, what do we do? Well, he's telling us here in the psalm. There's going to be a day when God will take care of these people. Their time will come. And our time will come, if we remain true to the Lord, that our horn will be lifted up, their horn will be taken down and cut off. And I think that's the point of the psalm. I think he's writing to those middle-class Israelites, if they had such a thing. I'm guessing they did. They were probably poor Israelites. They were middle-class Israelites. And then the rich Israelites, who were probably very small in number. Most of them were either down here in the middle class or poor, just like us. Most of us aren't poor, but some of us have known poverty. There are these righteous whose horns are not implements of obtaining self-advantage and self-aggrandizement, if you will. Their horns are helpful for providing safe haven to those who are threatened by the horns of the wicked. Their horns are used to help people in need. Their horns are used to proclaim the glory of God. Their horns are used for righteous purposes, and so they will be blessed. God will lift those horns up. So what does it mean? I think it means that these people, God will look upon with favor and acceptance. They are a people who build up rather than tear down. There are people who have a regard and a love for God and God's people. And that's the side we want to be on. Now, one of the advantages we have that the psalmist didn't have is what? The what? We know the Lord Jesus, don't we? We have the New Testament. We have the Scriptures. We have the cross. We have the resurrection. And so we see answers to this that the psalmist would not have been aware of even. But he was talking about this kind of thing in his day. We see a lot of this fulfilled. We see a lot of this going on. We see God doing this. Yes, brother.
We continue to see how God provides their
hope. That's right. That's right, yeah. And that's what we have to keep in mind. We want to be on the Lord's side, brothers and sisters. Well, like I said at the beginning, this is a very short psalm. And I think I've covered most of it. Even with a short psalm, in one lesson, you don't get everything that's there. So we haven't heard everything that's there. Be heard. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? This brother is going to close out for me with prayer so we can lift up some of the needs of the people who are in prayer. Good brother, thank you. Yep.
Good morning, everyone. Okay, so we have a few things to pray for. So we can pray for our pastor, who's